sing to you, the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who took our punishment on the cross, and you, God, took that fully and finally and freely, God. You did that on yourself, but you also conquered the grave. And so our hope and trust is in you, in a world, Lord, where there's so many things that are uncertain, in a world where there's so many burdens and frustrations, in the world where there's tragedy. God, we come to you. We come to you and we lay all of these things at your feet, trusting that you are in control. Trust in that not only are you in control, but you care. And we bring them, God, to you, and we cast it all on you because we cannot carry it alone. And so, God, we know that you can. So we come into your presence asking for your grace, for your mercy, for your wisdom, and for your strength, God, so that we might be salt and light in this world, so that we might be people who take this message of the gospel that Jesus paid it all and that we have nothing left, Lord, to pay for our sins, God, that we might take that message to this world and offer freedom and forgiveness of sin, Lord, that comes in the gospel. Lord, we thank you, God, for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so we just, again, just bask in your presence this morning. And we ask, God, as we open up your word this morning, that you would speak to our lives and hearts, that you would shape and kind of knock off the images and blocks of our life, God, that are imperfect, that stain and mar the image of Christ in us. And that today, that Lord, once again, that we'd come before you, Lord, and just be pliable in your hands, and that you would mold us and make us, Lord, into who you want us to be today. We thank you again for the people of God in this church, in this place, and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You can be seated. There's a story of two men. One man was a wealthy landowner. The other was a poor farmer. The wealthy landowner, his name was Hans. And the poor farmer, his name was Christoph. One day, Christoph was sitting under a tree and he was eating an apple for his lunch. And then Hans was riding by at the Christoph farm and he noticed that Christoph was taking a little bit of a break. And so Christoph greeted Hans and he said, "It's a fine day, sir. I thank God for this apple tree so that each day I can eat one apple for my lunch." Well, Hans looked down on Christoph and he replied, "If that is all I had to eat, I would not be giving thanks to God." Well, Christoph was very humble and he responded very gently back. He said, "Well, I'm thankful for every little gift from God." And then he added, "By the way, I'm so glad that you stopped by today. Last night, an angel visited me and spoke to me in a dream. The angel said the wealthiest man in the land will die tonight. I don't know all that that means, but I thought I should share that with you." Well, Hans was a bit startled, and he began to scoff because, by all means, he was the wealthiest man in the land. And he said, "Well, those angelic dreams, they're ridiculous." And so Hans, he hurried his way on his horse. However, as Hans went on, he could not get Christoph's words out of his mind. "The wealthiest man in the land will die tonight." So Hans called his doctor and he asked for a checkup. The doctor, Wesselton, he came into the mansion and examined Hans fully. And the doctor reported after the examination, "Hans, you are as healthy as your strongest horse. I highly doubt you will die tonight." Well, nevertheless, Hans, he asked the doctor to stay with him all night, just to be safe. The expense of the doctor's time would be worth the sanity and a good night's sleep for Hans. Well, early the next day, Hans awoke with great happiness, and he apologized for taking so much of the doctor's time and being upset over this silly farmer's dream. Well, just as the Dr. Wesselton was about to leave, a servant of Hans walked through the door to relay a message. Hans asked, "What is this emergency message that you have for me early this morning?" And the servant responded, Sir Hans, your friend, the farmer, Christoph, died peacefully in his sleep last night. You see, the wealthiest people in our world are not those who have all the material possessions, or those who have celebrity prominence, or those who have political power. Not even those who win the billion-dollar lottery. The wealthiest people in our world are those who have the unsearchable riches of God and have in their hearts the depths of the gospel. The gospel certainly is good news. And my friend, if you have the gospel, you are wealthy indeed. For the next month, we are going to be exploring the unsearchable riches of God. And we'll do so from the book of Ephesians. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to that book of the Bible, the book of Ephesians. It's a fabulous book. In fact, if someone were to ask me what is my favorite book of the Bible, I'd say all of them. But to be honest with you, if you really put me down and nailed me down, I would say it would be the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, it's really a foundational book. The first few chapters are very theological. It gets you into the depths of the gospel and of who God is and his character, his nature. Fabulous teaching there. Also kind of talks about the impact of the gospel, because the last few chapters talk about how do you live out the gospel. And in fact, if you were to look in just the first couple verses of the book of Ephesians, you'll see that Paul is writing, and he's writing, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so to the saints is all the theology that Paul is going to unpack. All the theology of what it means to be a saint, to be a child of God. My friend, if you are here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to go through any process. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You might turn to your neighbor and say, you're a saint. And you don't have to give them the strange eye. You really don't, all right? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. But Paul is not writing just to the saints. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Who are in Ephesus. And so these saints have to work out the gospel in Ephesus. And thus, that makes the book of Ephesians practical. And that's where we are today. We have the gospel. We need to understand the gospel, but we also need to understand the impacts of the gospel, of how we work out the gospel as saints in Severna Park. We're not in Ephesus, but we're in Severna Park. So how do we work and live that out? And so that's what we're going to be unpacking over the next several weeks. We'll look at how to handle esteem and identity struggles. We'll look at how to handle consumer Christianity. We're going to look at racial strife. We're going to look at conflict relationships. We're going to look at lust and dating and marriage and parenting and work relationships. Not to mention anxiety and spiritual attacks. You see, the book of Ephesians is quite profound and relevant for us this day. So I invite you again, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to chapter 1. We're going to read the first 14 verses together, and then we'll look at four benefits of the gospel. So Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, he's the author of this letter, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, all things in heaven and things on earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In this passage, we'll see four benefits of the gospel, but allow me a little introduction. If you look at the book of Acts, you can see Paul's missionary traveling journeys. So all these New Testament letters, they fit into the book of Acts somewhere, right? And so somewhere in Acts 18 and Acts 19, Paul is traveling through the Corinth area and he's about to enter into Ephesus. And we see and kind of understand kind of Paul's journey and relationship with the Ephesian church. This letter to the Ephesians, it's actually, scholars believe it was not just to one church, but to multiple churches in this Ephesus area. So it's kind of like a circular letter. It would go to one church, and then once they were finished reading it and kind of understanding it, maybe they would have done some copying of it. They would have passed it along to the next church down the road. And so Paul is writing to this group of people that he, from the book of Acts, that he spent a couple years of time with. Interesting, as Paul would spend time with these Ephesians, one of the things that he would do is he would kind of go into the middle of city and just start preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the city of Ephesus is an interesting city. Ephesus was a very populous city. Today it's modern-day Turkey. It was on a seaport, and it was intersecting Europe and Asia. It was a significant trade hub for the Roman Empire. It was a magnificent city. It was multicultural. It had academic libraries. They were so large that we record them as some of the largest libraries ever in human history. There were philosophers and religious artifacts and things. There were some of the largest temples. In fact, the Temple of Artemis is known as one of the ancient wonders of the world. And of course, in the midst of a very multicultural city, there was a lot of immorality. And so Paul is in the middle of preaching in the city, and as he begins to kind of point out, as Paul typically does, that the idols that they worship and how they fail in comparison to the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some disharmony, if you will. In fact, the disharmony began to be a riot in the entire city of Ephesus, where the people came out, and as Paul started to preach in the name of Jesus, people got rid of their false little gods of Artemis, and that disrupted the business owners because they couldn't then make these little things and then sell them for profits. And so that hurt their bank accounts, and so they got mad at Paul. And so Paul, as he continues to preach in the name of Jesus, the city comes out and they kind of mob over, mob rule, riot in Ephesus and riots against Paul. And it's like the entire city is crying out. And you see this unfold in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. They're saying, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And over for multiple hours, they're in the middle of this huge temple area, this huge stadium area, shouting. It would be as us going into a football stadium and cheering for our team, you know, over and over and over. Well, that is in itself an act of worship, right? And so that's what they were doing for their temple god or goddess. And Paul is preaching in the middle of that. You see, when you preach the gospel, it's not political. It's not partisan, but it is political. It's political. It's going to disrupt things. You see, the people of their day, their lords were false gods, or their lord was Caesar, right? And you had to bow to Caesar. And when Paul preaches that Jesus is Lord, he's being very, very political. People say that, we shouldn't preach politics in the church. Let me get this straight. The Jesus is Lord is a political statement. Don't ever forget that. Our hope is never in government or anywhere else except for God. But the gospel, it's not partisan. And so when you start to pick sides and one side over the other, that's not healthy, right? But the gospel is very political, and we see that in the book of Ephesians. We're going to come back to that idea, but all in all, as we unfold and unpack this letter that Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus here, what we see, and to begin with, is we see four benefits of the gospel. And so the first one is this: believe in the gospel, it gives us blessing despite our burdens. Believe in the gospel gives us blessing despite our burdens. You see, Paul, he is enamored with eternity. He opens this letter with these heavenly blessings. You say, Paul, why don't you talk about, you know, the physical world, like right in front of us? Paul understands that the spiritual world is the key to the physical world. And so he's enamored with these heavenly blessings and believes that that is the key to these Ephesians and their hope and their identity and understanding everything else in life. And so Paul, he starts off with this letter because he just can't help but exalt the glory of God. In fact, you might note in this passage in verses 3 through 14, there's a couple phrases that are repeated over and over. In verse 6 and 12 and 14, there's the phrase about to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory, glorious grace. You might note in verses 5 and 9 and 11, there's another phrase. It's to the good pleasure of his will, or according to his will, he talks about. So that's Paul's M.O. Paul's M.O. is talking about the glory of God or the pleasure of God's will. In fact, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, right? And so he understands what matters most. It's the will of God, being in the will of God and exalting the glory of God. And these are the blessings that the Ephesians have and that we have today. And yet we look around and we say, well, life doesn't seem so blessed. M. Scott Peck wrote a book, The Road Less Traveled, and one of his lines was, life is difficult. Can I get an amen? Life is difficult. We live in a cursed world, ravaged not only by the forces of nature and disease, but the consequences of wrongful actions and even evil in our world. Just this week, three different times of tragedy. And that's the face of evil. And for us, no one is exempt from evil, from harm. Sin is widespread, but we know that grace does abound. We have to endure earth's trials with the grace and blessing of God. We may experience temptation, trials, hardships, suffering, but we do so with the blessing of God's provision, his presence. He's presence with us to sustain us, to save us, to care and be there for us. And so only the blessing of knowing God is for us and not against us can help us to walk through this world, give us clarity of mind, confidence in our heart. And so Paul talks about the blessings of God. In fact, might I just encourage you this morning to not be blind to God's blessings? Sometimes we can get so focused on our burdens, on our problems, and all the things that are wrong with this world. And Paul is calling us, at the beginning of this letter, to open our eyes to the blessings of God. As Paul describes these blessings, there are many. First, he talks about being chosen, even predestined. You say, Pastor, these are some big theological words, and they have a lot of theological baggage, and should you really be talking about these from the pulpit on Sunday morning? And I say, yes, indeed. They're in the Bible. They're in the Bible, and so we must look and search and uncover, because in it is the unsearchable riches of God. In it is the depths of God that makes us wealthy saints. And so the idea of being chosen, it's not that. This is a statement, so when he talks about that we're chosen by God, it's a statement more about God's sovereign nature than it is about our special identity. We try to read the Bible and put us in the center of it, right? But it's not about you and I more. It's more of a statement about God. We learn things about God. We learn that God, he's not needy, but he cares to choose. He cares and chooses us in that way. It's not that God chose you because he could look way in the future and he knew that you would choose him. And so he says, okay, yeah, I choose that person because they're gonna like me first, right? You know, so it's not that idea either. It's not like after your birth, you know, you have this innate ability or you have these later actions in life, like wow, that person's a rock star. You know, they're really gifted musically, and so I choose them. You know, or that person, they're really smart and intelligent, and so I choose them. It's not like that at all. It has nothing to do with your innate ability or your actions or anything about you. God, and so he chose you. He says, before the foundations of the world. And so let that just sink in for a moment and remind yourself that if that is true, then God could not love you any more than he already has and does. Like, that is just a freeing and just formative feeling that we can have in our life. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said it like this: I have no questions that God chose me, because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. That's the grace of God. It's not like Luke Skywalker, who talked about his father, Darth Vader. There is good in him. I felt it. I can save him. I can turn him back to the good side. It's not like that at all. God chose us even while we were enemies. It's not that God is choosing to love a future you. Sometimes we think that. It's like, you know, I'll come to God when I get all my act together. I get all my stuff together. I'll become a better person. And then I'll come to God. And then I'll walk with Jesus and follow the path of faith, right? God doesn't love a potential you. He loves you just as you are. And his grace begins to form and shape you. There's a show that's kind of unpacking this idea for us to understand this idea of chosen and predestined. There's a show called The Voice. It's kind of a singing competition where I know one of you watches. So, Lori, pay attention. So, like, the artist comes out and they're going to sing this song. And they sing a song and they're kind of getting into it and they're singing and the judges are kind of away from them and they have their backs turned towards the artist. So they're not judging on appearance sake. They're judging solely by singing ability. And so if they hear and listen to the artist's voice and their singing ability and things, then they'll hit a button and then it'll turn their chair around and they're like, okay, yeah, I've chosen this artist. You know, I want them on my team, right? Well, when God is choosing us, God chooses us before we even sing any words come out of our mouth, right? Even more, this idea of not just being chosen and predestined, it's the idea of he also talks about being loved and being adopted. Being loved and adopted. Again, when we think about adoption, we think about cute and cuddly orphans that we just want to bottle up and put in our suitcase and take with us when we travel somewhere. And there's no hope and no home for them. And so we want to take them and care for them. And so we want to adopt the cute and cuddly orphans, the cute and cuddly children, right? But God, he enters into a room and he says, who's the weakest orphan? Show me the disabled orphan. Show me the one that is crippled. Show me the one that can't do anything, that nobody else will choose. And that's the one that I want. Because that's who we are. We're sinners. There's nothing good innate within us. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are chosen and predestined. That we are loved and adopted. We also understand that that's how God's relationship was with Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, God tells a little bit of his chosen relationship with Israel. He says, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because simply that the Lord loves you. And that's why he loves us, because he chooses to. And that's why Paul can say over and over and over, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we're loved and adopted. We're loved and adopted, he says in verse 5, as sons. That's not to disclude daughters. He's simply making a statement about how inheritances work. It implies heirdom. When you're adopted as a son, it implies heirdom. So the inheritance would go to the sons. And so sons and daughters, you will have the inheritance. We'll come to that in a few moments later as well as he talks about that. The idea is that you are included in all the rights and benefits and privileges of God your Father. Chosen, predestined, loved, and adopted. Before I can move on, I really need to kind of address some things. Kind of, it's almost like the elephant in the room, this conversation about predestination. And so there's a lot of thoughts and views and confusion and questions about that. And so I want to just take a moment and just talk a little bit about that today. You know, the question is if God has elected those who will be saved, why do we need to evangelize at all? And I must confess that it is indeed a challenging question that scholars and saints have tried to answer for centuries. And so I don't think I'm going to solve the mystery exactly today, but I do believe that we can shed some light on it. And so first, when we try to address this understanding of what does it mean to be that God predestined us, we need to remain humble. We need to remain humble because the gap between us and God, it's great. It's vast, right? Some of us, we think to ourselves and say, if we were to look in this room and say, okay, who is the smartest person in this room? I guarantee you it won't be me. But who's the smartest person in the room, right? Who's the one that's got the doctor degree? Or who's the one who has the highest IQ, right? And we start to ask each other, he preaches professions, right? And we were to identify the smartest person in the room, right? And then we took a child, brought a child and say, okay, this child, because of their age and they just don't have the education yet, you know, they would be the least smartest just by default, right? And if you were to measure somehow, you were able to measure the gap of knowledge and wisdom from that youngest to the smartest person in the room, like that would be a pretty wide gap, right? And yet, it fails in comparison multiple times over, infinitely over, the gap between God's knowledge and our knowledge. And so, we're not going to figure out completely, fully, this idea that God has predestined us. And so, we need to remain humble. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The book of Job, when Job tries to figure out all of God's reasoning for doing things, he spends chapters 38 through 40 talking about how magnificent and how sovereign he is, God is, in comparison. Like, you know, Job, where were you when I took the mountains and plucked them up with my fingertips? You know, Job, where were you when I spoke and things started happening, being created in existence? Where were you when I told the oceans to go so far and then stop and then there would be land? Where were you when? And over and over and over and over. You see, the gap between God and us, it's great. And so we need to remain humble. Further, might I also say that God's salvation, of how he chooses and predestines and loves and adopts, salvation, it belongs to God, God alone. You and I, salvation doesn't belong to us. It's a gift to us. No one is deserving of God's grace or his great hope. Our default is not mercy, but it's condemnation. Our default is not heaven, but it's hell. And so the fact that God saves anyone is surprising at all. This chapter here, verses 3 through 14, though, it's like this one long run-on sentence, literally. If you were to look at it in the original language, it's just one long run-on monstrous conglomeration of words in one sentence, right? And if you were to kind of, as you read it and start to kind of break it down, you'll see that that's all these phrases. It's terrible in English to have one long run-on sentence, but it's really quite meaningful in the original language, because it shows all these verbs, and then underneath the verbs are the phrases that kind of come underneath it. And the person who is acting, doing the verbs, the person who is doing all the work, it's God. It's God. The 20 some of the verbs here, the one who's performing the action, it's God. You know what the verbs are that we do in this passage? You'll have to look for them, but it's us who are the ones who are doing the obtaining or receiving. It's us who are doing the ones who are hearing the word. It's us who are the ones who are hoping in God. And it's us who are believing. 4 out of the 24 belong to us. And we're all passive. God is the one who is primary. Salvation belongs to God and God alone. None of us deserve it. And so we need to start there in our understanding of predestination. 2nd, might I also add, is you note the author who's talking about this. This is Paul. Paul, the great apostle who has the great missionary spirit, right? Everywhere he goes, he can't help but share Jesus. And so even in Acts 18, verse 9 and following, Paul is experiencing in Ephesians, in the city of Ephesus, he's experiencing some tribulation, some opposition towards his preaching and his missionary journey there. And he's about to give up or about to move on to somewhere else. And the Lord speaks to him in a dream. He says, Paul, don't give up speaking, because I have many people in that city. In other words, the idea is I have chosen, I have elected, I have predestined many people in that city. So keep preaching, keep evangelizing. And so our role isn't to worry about the elect, but simply to as witness to as many as we can, so that we can rejoice in God's salvation with those who are elect. God's election of individuals, it shouldn't discourage our evangelism. In fact, it should encourage and empower it, because we have the confidence that there are elect in this world to discover. And to say that God has saved many people, and that his word will not return void when we go out and share it. And so it actually should build our confidence. I got 2 more. 3rd, God's election does not eliminate our free will. And this is the biggie. God's election does not eliminate our free will. You see, the Bible presents both God's sovereignty and human freedom as cooperating in perfect and a mysterious harmony. We don't have it all figured out, but the Bible presents both God's election, his sovereignty, and yet also our free will. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And this idea of the Father drawing him, it's a word I kind of looked it up. And I was like, okay, tell me about this word draw, the Father drawing people. It's a word that is used in other contexts of when a person draws a sword from its sheath. And so a sword, its very purpose is always to be unsheathed. The purpose of a sword is never to stay sheathed, right? To stay hidden and disclosed, right? The purpose of a sword is to be drawn out. And that's the purpose that you and I were created for, is to be drawn to the Father. But unfortunately, we're drawn to the Father, but we try to fill that gap, that void, that hole, that vacuum in our hearts with so many substitutes, so many idols, and it never satisfies. Only God can do that. And so we're meant to be drawn to the Father, to God, but we don't do it. In fact, over and over and over, the Bible talks about our responsibility and God's desire for all to be saved. Matthew 23:37, Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. It's not like God is saying, okay, I pick you, I don't pick you over here, right? He wants everyone, and everyone has the equal opportunity. to believe and trust and call on the name of the Lord and the promises, if you do, you will be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save anyone. But it's only efficient for those who believe in God. I love what the great scholar A.A. Hodge says. He says, "Does God know the day that you'll die?" The answer is yes. He is appointed or predestined that day. Well, can you do anything to change that day? No. Well, then, why do you eat? The answer is to live. What happens if you don't eat? Well, then I guess you'll die. Well, if you don't eat and die, then would that be the day that God appointed for you to die? And then he responds, quit asking stupid questions. And just eat. Eden is the preordained way that God has appointed for living. And so evangelism and prayer is the preordained way or means that God uses to save souls. And so we can spend our time trying to figure out predestination and rack our brains over and over and over and over. But my friend, you'll be just wondering in mystery for years and for all of your life, and you'll miss out on the opportunities that God has before you to see God save souls. And that's our job. That's our role, is to go and cast out the seed liberally, far and wide, as far as wide as we can, as much as we can, and see God do his thing of saving souls. And so the blessing of God, back to this idea of that we're blessed despite our burdens, the blessings of God, they're available to everyone. Literally, God's blessings are available to anyone. There's a great banner between earth and heaven that says, choose Christ. And you have that opportunity to choose Christ. And when you do, you walk through and you look back at that banner and it says, chosen in Christ. You realize that God has chosen you. And so it's this fabulous mystery. And yet God loves us and cares for us. And the cross is sufficient to save anyone. A second benefit of the gospel is this. Believing the gospel gives us forgiveness despite our failures. Paul says that they are chosen to be holy and blameless. And he says, in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. This idea of redemption is tied to this idea of forgiveness. Redemption, it's a market term. It references like a payment that is made to obtain a possession or to secure a release of an object. And so for the Christian, redemption is God rescuing us from a variety of things. Initially, we understand that redemption is rescue from death, eternal judgment into hell. And perhaps this is likely the most important. It has eternal consequences. It's forever, right? Hell is hot and eternity is long. And so that's most important to us, right? And so we have redemption from eternal judgment in hell and separation from God. And we get to experience heaven and being in the presence of God. That's most important. But redemption doesn't just stop there. We also have, the Bible speaks about redemption from your bodies. You see, every day that we wake, we're reminded that, oh, this body just isn't quite what it should be, right? We have aches and pains. Every day we have to put on deodorant and shower and clean and all that good stuff. And if all that doesn't work, we put on some cologne and perfume too, right? Our bodies, it just doesn't work, right? Our bodies are aging. The Bible says that outwardly we are wasting away. But if you have the gospel, inwardly you are being renewed day by day. And so we have redemption of our bodies. One day you will have a new body. A new body that will not get cancer. A new body that won't have the same aches and pains. A new body that will be completely different and far more fabulous and perfect than your eyes and mind can ever imagine. And so the Bible talks about not only redemption from death and eternal death, but also from our dying bodies. But it doesn't also stop there. It goes further. We also have redemption of our desires. You could say it like this, that my wanter in life, the desires that I have, my want to in life, it's still broken. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says, you know, the good that I want to do, I find myself that I just don't do it. In fact, I do the very thing that I don't want to do, right? It's kind of confusing, right? But our desires, our want-tos are broken in this world. And so God, in the gospel, in the sanctification process, our spiritual growth, God changes not just our legal stand-in before Him, but He also changes our hearts. Our prior empty way of life is redeemed so that we have new dreams. Dreams for good and also desires for godliness. And so God's election, yes, it is a humble privilege, but it's also a holy responsibility. Our sanctification is our cooperation with God's work of salvation that conforms us to the image of Christ and His character. And we see that all throughout the Scriptures. That's what redemption is. In fact, the idea of recovery in our world, it's a necessary evil. Addiction is awful. And if you and your family have been hit by that in any way, you know the stories, you know the statistics, right? And unfortunately, our culture talks about recovery over and over and over. What I've seen, unfortunately, in the years of being a pastor is that recovery is this kind of this roller coaster, right? And it's just, unfortunately, it's just repeating the same habits. The proverb says a dog returns to its own vomit. That's just a brutal, blunt way to say that, you know what, we have a heart that needs change, that needs rescued from the gospel. And so we can do our thing in recovery and go over and over and over. And so I think the better terminology is we need redemption. We don't need recovery because it's just a repeated process, right? We need redemption. And when Christ enters into the picture, he gives us a new heart. He changes everything. And so that's the picture of redemption. Believing the gospel gives us forgiveness despite our failures. And so have you ever wanted to be free? I mean, really free. Really free. The Bible says that we have redemption. Not will have, but you have redemption. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have it. It's right there at your fingertips. And so we have forgiveness despite our failures. You're free. You're free. In fact, God wants to give you a great big homecoming celebration. We're in that season at homecoming where there's parade of alumni, there's parties and food and festivities and friends. There's coronation of kings and queens. And that's what homecoming in God's presence is all about. Coronation of the great king. There's a great big party that God wants to bring us to and experience all the freedom and fullness of His grace. And that's the value of the gospel. I got two more. Believe in the gospel gives us an anchor despite our anxieties. The believe in the gospel gives us an anchor despite our anxieties. Paul talks about in verses 8 through 11 that when we believe the gospel, we have this insight from God in making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And then here it is, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. And so there are circumstances in life that can confuse us. There are life's hang-ups that can seek to steal our hope. And in the midst of all the bad things that happen to us and that stress us out and give us anxiety, God says, the Scripture says, that God is working all things for good, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. The things that happen to you on earth, God is going to unite those with His purposes that are in heaven. And somehow, some way, He's going to make it all fit together. It's like a cross stitch, you know, on the back, it's all kind of messy and all the patterns and all the different things. You're like, I don't understand the picture. What are you trying to make here, God? That's our life. And we're like, God, why is this happening to me? But then you turn it around and it's like, that's the picture. That's the image. And that's what God is doing. He's uniting things in heaven and things on earth. And so there, that hope That promise, that truth is a foundation for us. It's an anchor in the midst of our anxieties. It's also interesting, Paul is talking about these gospel depths and unsearchable riches of Christ. He's referencing God revealing the mystery of his will. And so God is bringing clarity to mystery. Clarity to mystery is the fact that God is going to accomplish all his plans. There's never an accident with God. There's no surprises with God. Has it ever dawned on you that it's never dawned on God, right? Like, you know, like God, his plans are never going to be averted. And so he's got it all worked out. As a pastor, you know, much of my job happens, a good portion of it happens on Sundays. And so while you go home and turn on the Ravens game or the Redskins game or whatever game that is you're watching, sometimes I am a little late. But there's a little invention called the DVR. The DVR is where you can record the game, right? And so, like, you can come to something, to an event that's already happened. You can go to the television and turn it on as if it were live, right? As if it were live. And so sometimes later on in the day, on Sunday, sometimes we'll have like Sunday night Bible study or something like that. And I'll come to Sunday night Bible study and people are like, oh, did you, I said, don't tell me. Like, don't tell me the score, all right? Because I'm going to go home and I'm going to watch the game and I want to watch it with just my peace of mind as if it were live, right? But sometimes it'll sneak out that they won, right? You know? And so then I can go home. And when I go home and I watch the game and they're just making a terrible play right there. Or the referee makes this awful call, right? Like, how can you, like, in live, like, it's very demonstrable in my house, okay? And so, hey, don't act like you are any better, okay? All right, come on. I've seen some of you, all right? But when you're doing that, you have the perspective of knowing what's going to happen at the end, right? That's the idea that Paul is talking about when he's talking about uniting all things in heaven and earth. We have this newfound perspective that God is going to unite all things in heaven and earth. And so do we have to get anxious and all stressed out and worked up about all these bad things that are happening to us? Or can we trust with a little bit different perspective that God is, he's working. He's at work and he's got it all under control. And he cares. He has your best interest at heart. He cares about you. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to work. Now, is that true always that we can approach life with that sort of perspective? If you're honest, at least for me, nope. But prayerfully, I'm growing. Prayerfully, I'm growing, and prayerfully, you are too, because of the gospel, being an anchor in the midst of your anxiety. And so a real help, practical help on that, is to develop your prayer life. To develop your prayer life. Strengthen it. To read books on prayer. Ask others for help. Learn to pray by praying with other mature believers. Identify prayers in the Bible. Can I just say in the book of Ephesians, there are several prayers that Paul is praying for the Ephesians that are quite helpful for your own prayer life. Identify prayers in the Bible. You see, your anxiety will not go away until your affections for God are advanced. And that happens through your prayer life. Believing the gospel gives us an anchor despite our anxieties. Lastly, believing the gospel gives us security despite our shortfall. Believing the gospel gives us security. Paul continues this flow of thought, describing God's blessing with this phrase, in Christ. Over and over and over, in Christ, in him, Paul is using this phrase. In fact, this phrase shows up 14 times in the book of Ephesians and over 200 times in the New Testament, in Christ. This idea of being in Christ, Paul is trying to communicate to us and give us an assurance of our salvation. It's not dependent upon our actions, but upon God's. God has placed us in Christ. Therefore, he says in verses 13 and 14, if you are in Christ, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This idea of being sealed, it's something that owners would do for animals, or sometimes even servants. They would seal them. They would brand them to indicate who they belong to. And they would guard against theft. So in today's terms, sealing would be like having a receipt for proof of purchase. When you purchase something, you get a receipt. And if there's any trouble, you just show the receipt. If you're walking out and they say, "Excuse me, what's in your bag?" "I have the receipt. It's mine. I've already paid for it," right? And that is what the Holy Spirit is in your life. It's the receipt. It's to say, that person belongs to me because they have my Spirit. That's what God is saying to us. And that is an unfathomable security for us as believers, that we have the Spirit of God. We have the same Spirit that belongs to God, the same Spirit that created the world in Genesis 1:1, when the Spirit hovered over the waters and God created the world, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8:11, the same Spirit that empowered the apostles and the gifts within the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 12:7, the same Spirit that equipped the likes of Billy Graham and missionaries like Jim Elliot and every other renowned Christian, that same Spirit lives in you and I. And that is the Spirit that gives us our security. Believers were sealed with the Spirit. He says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. If we have the Holy Spirit, it's a guarantee. It's like a deposit. It's like earnest money, if you will, to say, okay, I'm going to give you this deposit, this earnest money up front. And it's a large sum of money to show I'm not going to walk away from it. I'm going to come back and I'm going to get it. And I'm going to give you the rest of the inheritance. And that's what God has done for us. We belong to Him. And that gives us great security. Sometimes people will doubt their salvation. They'll say, "Am I really saved? Pastor, maybe baptize me again. You know, am I really saved? You know?" And the question really is, do you have the Holy Spirit? And that's the question. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, can you sin and not feel guilty? Like when the Bible talks about sin, or there's areas of obedience that we have to God, and if you can disobey God and not feel shame or guilt or continue in that pattern of sin, that's a big question mark. It's hard. It's convicting, isn't it? Right? But the Spirit's role is to bring about conviction of sin. It's a gift. Guilt is a gift, and it's supposed to draw us to the cross, to the grace of God. And so the security that we have is the Holy Spirit. And Paul, well, let me say this. This gift of the Holy Spirit, this being sealed by the Holy Spirit, it's also tied together. Look at verse 13. It's also tied together with hearing the word of truth. Hearing the word of truth. And so how do you hear the word of truth? Well, you've got to get your nose in the book. You hear the word of truth by being a part of a Bible group. You hear the word of truth by gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ and hearing the preaching of the word. And that's another key to being filled with the Spirit and giving you security of your salvation. Let me close with this. I am done, I promise. Paul, when he preached in Ephesus, he caused a riot. He caused a riot. Worship team, you can come. When Paul preached in Ephesus, he caused a riot. The people rioted because Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord, it conflicted with the city's opportunity to profit from selling idols, not to mention their allegiance to Caesar as Lord. So we need to be reminded that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of this world, of human existence, over which Christ, our sovereign Lord, does not cry out, "That belongs to me." Right? He is Lord over all, over everything in our life. And so the way a person speaks or prioritizes their action, it reflects their ultimate authority. And so the question is, has God rioted your heart? Has He invaded your idols? Has He said, "You know what, these things are causing you disruption in life. You think that they're going to please you and satisfy you, but they're not. They're not. Only I will do that." And so God needs to cause a riot in every single one of our hearts. And sometimes that can be painful. So that's a question I have for you. I hope and pray that today that God, there's been a riot in your heart where you've come face to face with God and said, you know what, I need to not trust in myself for salvation, but I need to trust in the grace of God. And secondly, if that has been true, if you already are a believer and trust in Jesus Christ, is your faith disrupting others to bring disrupting others' idols that would bring them closer to the Lord? See, sometimes our faith it's going to cause some conflict. It's going to cause some heartache. But you will not have any regrets when you are living out your faith in a bold way. Just like God used the Apostle Paul, He wants to use you. He wants to use us as a church. And so the gospel, it rides. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for ways that You work in our life, ways that we can't see or completely understand. Sometimes ways that You write in front of us and for us. And so for that today, we just want to be open to these blessings that You have, these blessings that come in the gospel. Help us, God, to not cling and hold on to things that don't matter for all eternity. Help us to let go, turn our hands over, and to let those things go, and then open up back our hands that we might receive all the fullness that You have for us in Your grace. Help us to do that even now. In Jesus' name, amen.